Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, starting with verse 16. As you find that passage of Scripture, let me just tell you a little bit about myself. World Impact was really born in Los Angeles out of the rubble of the Watts riots in 1965. Since then, we have spread to several major cities across these United States. If you were to come with me today to Newark, New Jersey, you'd soon see why the government calls that the neediest city in America. The first thing that would catch your eye is that one out of every four buildings in that city has been devastated by fire, and the rubble stands piled up on street corners. Many of the remaining buildings have large white X's painted over them, indicating that they've been condemned and are unfit for human habitation, although many of them are fully occupied. Newark is the 43rd largest city in this nation, but has the third highest murder rate, the highest percentage of people in it suffering from AIDS, the highest percentage of homeless people, and the government says that if you would like to get your car stolen, this is the first city to which you ought to drive. Now, I'm told that most people in New Jersey go out of their way to go around Newark. But I am convinced that if Jesus were in the flesh today, he would go out of his way to go through Newark. Which is one reason I'm delighted to do that myself on a regular basis. On a past trip to Newark, I went with some of our missionaries across the street from a youth center to an elementary school where hundreds of children had gathered for Bible club. On this particular day, a little 5-year-old boy by the name of David came up to his teacher, grabbed a hold of her shirt sleeve, tugged on it, looked up and said, "I ain't nobody's brother no more," and then started to cry. Teacher didn't quite understand everything that was behind that, but picked David up and whispered in his ear, "I love you and God loves you," which temporarily pacified him, and then he melted back into this crowd of children. But after Bible club, she had to find out why David would say such a thing. And upon further investigation, it turns out that David lived on a 2-block strip in Newark called the Market. Now, the Market was infamous because virtually everything that happened there was either illegal or immoral. It's infested with winos, junkies, criminals, pimps, prostitutes. You name it, it goes on there. Most people in Newark go out of their way to go around the Market. And as it turns out, David's mother, Sherry, when she was 12 years of age, went to the Market to live. She soon became a heroin addict, and to support that, a prostitute. Shortly thereafter, she gave birth to her first child, now David's 9-year-old sister, and dropped that little girl off at Grandma's house to be raised. 2 years later, another little girl was born, and then David, and then 2-year-old Omar. All four kids dropped off at Grandma's, who tried her best to raise these children. But tragically, she was an alcoholic. And one day, in front of the children, she literally drank herself to death. And with her passing, that little bit of security those youngsters had seemed to just evaporate. Sherry, the mother, didn't even come home for the funeral, and the kids were left to fend for themselves on the streets of Newark. They'd rummage through buildings that had otherwise burned and bring home in the midst of winter the fuel to heat their home. And when they set that fire, it turned out not only to provide heat, but it also led to their downfall. Because one night, that fire burnt right through the barrel, destroyed their shanty. And so with ice in the ground, snow falling, apparently not an adult in Newark who cared about them, here stood these four youngsters. Providentially, God had placed a woman across the street who'd accepted Christ in one of our Bible studies, who invited these children to come into her home that night. Almost immediately, the 9-year-old wanted to phone her grandma in Florida. Now, you have to remember that these children had four different fathers, so they had four different sets of grandparents. And she said to her grandma, "You know, I'd really like to live with my mom, but since that's impossible, do you think there's any chance I could come be with you? I mean, I love my little brothers and sister, but I'm so tired of caring for them. I just want to be a little girl again. Maybe I could have my own bike." And of course, Grandma said yes, and off she went to Florida. The 7-year-old watched what happened, phoned her grandma in Pennsylvania, and virtually the same scenario played itself out. Then this dear woman who'd taken the children in realized that Omar, the infant, couldn't keep any food down she was trying to feed him. Took him to the hospital where the doctors diagnosed that he was suffering from severe malnutrition, starvation, and had incurred brain damage as a result of vitamin deficiency as an infant. He hadn't been fed right. and he became a ward of the court. It was the next day, as usual, that David came to Bible Club. But that was the day he came all alone. And that was the day he said, "I ain't nobody's brother no more." Little David had lost virtually everything he had. In the eyes of the world, David hadn't got a chance in a million to make it. Sociologists and psychologists tell us that what happens to a child by the age of 5 radically impacts who he'll become. Children who've been abused often grow up and abuse others. Children who've been ignored, oppressed, abandoned, have a very difficult time integrating into the mainstream of society. And I can tell you, after 30 years in the city, I've seen this process repeat itself over and over again. And frankly, David hasn't got much of a chance. Unless there's divine intervention. Which is why every time I think of David, I pray 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 15, which says, "Don't be afraid, don't be discouraged, for the battle is not yours, but God's." But of course, as I pray that, I realize that if the battle is God's, then in 1996, the battle is mine and yours. Which brings us to our scripture this afternoon, found in 1 John chapter 3, starting with verse 16. Please hear the word of the Lord. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whosoever hath this world's goods and sees his brother have need, and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And so this afternoon I have a question for you. As an individual, as a body of Christ, what is your response to David? Now I'm convinced that the response that we render will be one of the most accurate indicators of the health of our relationship to Almighty God. Now, I've got to confess that in Los Angeles, where I live, most Christians, when they think about the inner city, have a strong tendency to want to shut their eyes and hope and pray that maybe it'll go away. Now, if you listen, you'd hear some fairly compelling logical reasons. Lots of people can't forget what happened in April of 1992, when the worst civil disobedience in the history of this nation erupted in South Central Los Angeles. I wish you could have been with us at our office in Vermont and watched as thousands of people come down that street, went into any building they wanted, took anything they wanted. There were no policemen there that day. Anyone who had placed their trust in anything short of Almighty God soon realized it was misplaced. Others would tell you that last year in Los Angeles we had 850 street gang murders. That's more than they had in Beirut. And we haven't declared war yet. The San Francisco Examiner said that last year, 25,000 teenagers were murdered in the inner cities of America. It happens day after day, and the press doesn't even call their names anymore. Nameless, faceless statistics. Until once in a while, a child like Stephanie Kuhn, that 3-year-old girl who made the mistake in riding in the back seat of her mother's boyfriend's car when he turned right into a drug alley and was blown into eternity. Well, the press picked that up. But the same night, an 11-year-old boy was coming home from Dodger Stadium with his dad when a group of guys drove up, rolled down their window, put a shotgun out, and blew him into eternity. He didn't even make the papers. Where's the church? Not yelling justice. Not saying enough is enough. Not saying no more, but the church is often absent, and its response is often deafening because of its silence. Last night in Los Angeles, we had 45,000 people who slept in garages for want of a home, and another 45,000 people who slept in the streets for want of a garage. We have 150,000 street gang members. That outnumbers the LAPD 18 to 1, even if the entire force is on the street at one time. It outarms them even worse than that. Los Angeles has now become the cocaine capital of the world. More coke, crack, and cocaine derivatives pass through the port of L.A. than any place on earth. And our street gangs are now transporting that to every other major metropolitan area in North America, including Boise. Leading some people to ask the question, if even Jesus himself were to walk through South Central, could even he make a difference? But of course, that question is out of order. Because God has not given us a spirit of fear or of despair, but a spirit of boldness and of power. And the good news is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Even to David. Now, if that is the case, then we should expect that God's Word would teach us as believers how to respond to the Davids in our nation today. And in fact, as we study the Word, we find a threefold response. But before I share those responses, I want you to remember that David symbolizes two barriers for many of us here. First of all, he's poor. And secondly, for the majority of us here today, he's a different race. And I want you to think about how God can break down these barriers between the haves and have-nots and racial barriers in our country as we examine a threefold response that God calls His church to become involved with. First of all, the Lord calls us to declare the gospel. Now, I can't explain in great detail how this works, but on the authority of God's Word and after 30 years of experience, I can guarantee you that when the gospel of Jesus Christ is boldly declared, lives that have been shattered beyond repair, relationships that have been broken beyond hope can be infused with a new life in Jesus Christ. The good news, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, is still the only hope for an alienated, broken world. And the Church of Jesus Christ has only one message, one distinction to bring to the city. And that is the good news of the gospel. Now, if anyone ever tries to con you into doing good, but prohibits you from mentioning the name of the one who is good, you're wasting your time and spinning your wheels. Because apart from that name of Jesus, there is no salvation. But in that name, sinful man is reconciled to a holy God, and because of that, David has a hope. Now, as we declare the gospel, God also calls us to demonstrate that gospel that we declare. That's the second point. About 13 years ago in Los Angeles, we realized that a vast percentage of the children who were coming to our Bible clubs lived in absolute horror of being forced to go to public schools, where during school hours they had been raped, robbed, beaten, stabbed, or otherwise so terrorized that maintaining their safety had replaced gaining an education as their prime motive for the day. We had told these children for years, we love you and God loves you, and now felt compelled to demonstrate that declaration. So we opened the Los Angeles Christian Elementary School. Now, we'd been warned not to expect much academically. After all, these kids came from single and zero-parent homes. They came out of the housing projects. They were new immigrants. And in fact, the first year they tested in the first and second percentiles nationally. That, by the way, is not too good. Not too good. 5 years ago, we graduated our first class. And according to their SAT scores, over 80% graduated with honors. Now that's good. Missionary teachers had moved into their community with a long-term commitment to help these young people become all God created them to be. We got so excited about this, we began to pray that God would give us schools in the cities where we minister all across America. We bought the former downtown YMCA in St. Louis, a school in Philadelphia. And then one day I got a phone call from our director in Newark, New Jersey. The Essex County Vocational Training School had just been closed. That was the good news. The bad news was that the board had had it appraised for $16 million, which we didn't happen to have. But I decided to go look at it anyway. Here was a 170,000 square foot school, 25 classrooms, 12 vocational training shops, an 800-seat auditorium, a full-court gymnasium, locker rooms, cafeteria, library, everything you could ever imagine that an inner-city ministry might need to impact a community for Jesus. So I asked to meet with the school board. Now, they were all excited to hear that this doctor from California was going to make an offer on their school. So they called a special meeting. I went in and I said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I believe that God wants you to give us this school." In contrast to your response, there was deafening silence. So I decided that I'd be the next speaker. I pointed out to them that this school had been empty for over a year. They had labor contracts costing them over $100,000 a year to keep it empty, not to mention the cost of the utilities, and it was throwing their budget out of balance and threatening whether they would be able to trigger state funds from Trenton, and we'd really be doing them a favor by taking this school off their hands. They said that was partially true. The other part of the truth was that they were an elected school board. And if word ever got out that they gave this school to a group of Christians, why, they'd never get reelected. Being a reasonable person, I offered a compromise. We'll buy the school from you for $50,000 if you put in a brand new gym floor, and if you replace those 1,600 broken windows, and if you bring the plumbing and wiring up to code, and if you give us a certificate of occupancy as a school. Now, I figured that was worth at least $50,000. So I wrote down the number of our center, and I said, "I'll be there for another 3 or 4 hours before I return to Los Angeles. And if you're interested, please phone." Got back to the center, the phone's ringing. This woman says, "Reverend Phillips, we can agree to all of your conditions, but we have a counterproposal on the price." So I braced myself, and she said, $53,000. I never asked why. I just said, "Praise God, we'll take the school." Well, I got on the plane that day for what had to be the longest trip I've ever taken home. I mean, I paced up and down the aisles of this plane in sinful anxiety, trying to figure out where on earth would we get $53,000. Well, the next day I was to have lunch with a man. Now, he's usually pretty calm and laid back, but he walks into the restaurant. He's all animated and excited, and he comes in and says, "Keith, something unusual's going on." I said, "Well, what do you mean?" Said, "Yesterday my partner and I were about to make a year-end investment. And as normal, we were praying about it. And God distinctly spoke to us and told us that before you make that investment, you needed to make an additional gift to World Impact this year." He said, "Now I can understand that. What I can't understand is the amount." And he pulled a check out of his pocket for $53,000. And I said, "Erwin, you just bought a school." And the next September, we opened the Newark Christian School. You know one of the first students in that school was? David. That little boy who didn't have a chance on earth. One week after his class opened, I got to go to his kindergarten class. He was dressed in his brown uniform, slacks, shirt, tie, coat, obviously very proud of the way he looked. And since it always takes me 2 or 3 times to tie my tie, I went to him and said, "David, how do you tie your tie?" And he looked and he said, "It ain't no big thing, man. You just snap it under here." But you know, when he got up that morning and quoted his verse out of 1 Peter, I knew he had a hope and a future. Missionary teachers had moved into his community with a long-term commitment to stay the course. You declare the gospel and then you've got to demonstrate it through Christian schools, vocational training, Christian camps, housing, medical dental clinics. But you never demonstrate the gospel without accompanying it with a declaration. The two fit together like a hand and a glove. Now, I'm convinced that if we simply declared the gospel and demonstrated the gospel, but weren't involved in discipleship, that 10 years from now we'd have a lot of great stories to tell, but no lasting fruit. About 19 years ago, my wife Katie became pregnant with our first child. And I had promised Katie I would not be off to some exotic place like Boise preaching and miss this strategic event. And to back that up, I had blocked an entire month off my calendar before the due date, and a month after the due date to be sure I'd be in L.A. Now, on this particular Sunday, I was preaching in the Midwest. By the way, this Sunday was 3 days before that month was to begin. That afternoon, I caught a plane into New Jersey. And this is my custom. When I got to the hotel, I phoned Katie to let her know where I was. She immediately suggested I should take the next plane home. I pointed out to her this month didn't start for another 3 days. She was very unimpressed. After a brief conversation, I in fact caught the next plane home. When I arrived at the L.A. airport, I tried to phone home. No answer. So I phoned my office and I said, "Has Katie gone to the hospital and delivered?" My secretary said, "Yes, but are you sitting down?" And I said, "Well, is the baby okay? Is Katie okay?" "Oh, yes, but are you sitting down?" I said, "Well, do we have a boy or a girl?" She said, "Two boys." Then I sat down. After the doctor had comforted me for about 1 hour, he pointed out that when you have 1 month premature twins, they have to be fed every 2 hours whether they're hungry or not. Now, I am convinced that from the very beginning, Joshua and Paul could communicate. You see, Joshua always wanted to be fed at midnight. Paul at 1, Joshua 2, Paul at 3. And I soon learned that right after you fed Joshua, you got to go through this procedure that we affectionately called diapering. And then you got to rock him back to sleep again. And just about the time Joshua was out, it was Paul's turn. Now you go through this procedure 24 times every day, and it doesn't take a wild imagination to understand that after 5 or 6 weeks, Katie and I were a bit tired. So let's pretend that 6 weeks into the new lives of Paul and Joshua, I prop these guys up against the couch and I say, "Now listen, guys, I know you're intelligent. I've been watching you. You've been staring intently at every step of this procedure. You probably know it better than I do. But meanwhile, your mother and I are fatigued and need to get away for the weekend alone. But don't worry, because I've written out explicit instructions. How to feed yourself, how to make your formula, how to change your diapers, and left the phone number of the motel at the bottom of the page." What do you say? Well, you know, since they're both sort of grinning and nodding, I take this to be a response in the affirmative. So let's pretend that Katie and I actually left Joshua and Paul 6 weeks old for the weekend. What would happen? I'm not sure about Boise, but in Los Angeles, they throw you in jail for that kind of thing. It's called child abandonment. Yet all too often, when the Church of Jesus Christ has looked at the city, it has been content to have a one-week blitzkrieg into the city. Or take 50 or 100 kids out of the projects to camp for the summer. Stuff them full of the gospel. Meticulously record decisions. Report back to the church about the great revival that broke out. Pitch the kids back into the projects with a follow-up course and yell, "God bless you, we'll pray for you. If you got any questions, be sure and phone." And wonder why on earth when we come back next year, there's no lasting fruit. Well, God began to convict us that if he had blessed us to be part of the birthing process, there was an implied commitment to stick around for the nurturing. At the point of conception of Joshua and Paul, I had no idea on earth what was involved in raising twin boys. But it didn't take me off the hook. Today, they're 6'1", 210 pounds, still expect me to put food on the table. One of the best examples of discipleship I can think of is a young guy by the name of Eric. When Eric was 5 years of age, he came to our Bible clubs in Imperial Courts. He came every day the door was open until by the age of 12, through a series of tragic events, he got sucked into the Grape Street Watts Gang, the original Crips.
He soon became a very dreaded leader of that gang, so much so that when he walked through the projects, everybody just got out of his way. Nobody wanted to mess with Eric, except one person. His former Bible club teacher, Kim, from Moose Jaw, Saskatchewan, Canada, a foreign missionary who, with his wife and three children, moved right across the street from the projects. Every time Kim saw Eric, he'd make a beeline for him and say, "Eric, I've been praying for you. When are you coming back to Bible club?" It drove him nuts. He'd break out in a cold sweat. He'd go a block out of his way to avoid Kim, hide behind a car. Then one day, Eric was caught unattended by some members of another gang. They threw him over the hood of a car, put a gun to his head, and in their own language, very distinctly, told him to prepare to meet his God. They squeezed the trigger of that gun and it misfired. They squeezed it again and it misfired. They got so angry they took the butt of the gun and pistol whipped his skull over and over again until he fell to the ground and they left him for dead in a pool of his own blood. Miraculously, somehow, Eric was taken to Martin Luther King Hospital. And when he regained consciousness, after being out of Bible clubs for 8 years, found himself singing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And then another Bible club song. And then all those lessons he learned. And as soon as he was released from the hospital, he made a beeline to Kim's house and knocked on the door. And when Kim opened the door after 8 years, he said, "I've been waiting." And that night, a Damascus Road experience took place. God miraculously saved Eric. Discipleship. For many of us here today, the inner city is synonymous with poverty or people of different races. Lots of Christians have run away from both poverty and from people of different races. But we've seen how Irwin, the businessman who paid for the school, served David. And we've seen how Kim, the foreign missionary, moved his wife and three children into the projects and waited 8 years for Eric. And so when you think about the poor or people of different races as promise keepers, it's my prayer that you will not shut your eyes and hope and pray that they will go away, but that instead you will praise God for causing you to live in what I believe is the most exciting time in the history of the church in America. It is a time when all of us are becoming one in Jesus. Black and white, Asians and Hispanics, Native Americans and new immigrants, rich and poor, all one in Christ. Now listen, something huge is at stake here. Our racial unity in the body of Christ is central to us fulfilling the Great Commission. The world will be drawn to Jesus by our love for one another. Christians have to get involved with the poor and oppressed, or else ignore God's word. Those who turn a deaf ear on the poor will have their cries ignored in their time of need. We have to reconcile with our brothers from other races, our neighbors, or we deny the gospel which says, "Whosoever will may come." And all are created in the image of God. We dare not pejoratively question God's creation by saying some segments of humanity are defective. I want to suggest 3 steps that every promise keeper, every man of integrity must take in response to injustice, racism, and oppression right where we live. The first step is that we have to be informed. When Jesus invaded history through Bethlehem's cradle, sure, he knew we were sinners, but he also became intimately aware of the culture into which he was thrust. Jesus became well-versed and respected Jewish culture. He listened and learned from his mom and dad, from the elders. He went to the synagogue. He discovered the glory of David and Solomon and the pain of the captivities. He lived under foreign occupation. Before Jesus could be the Jewish Messiah, he had to understand Judaism. Before we can make peace with our brothers, we have to understand, listen to, be informed about who they are. We need to listen. There's an Anglo in Boise. I need to learn about Native Americans, African Americans, and Hispanics. I'll never be a trusted friend of a Native American if I don't understand Sand Creek or Wounded Knee. A Mexican will embrace me much quicker after we celebrate Cinco de Mayo together. How can I expect an African American to be my friend if I persist in whistling Dixie? We need to understand not only how others feel about the past, but also what concerns them now. The second step, after we're informed, is to pray. Now, if you have a hard time believing that even God himself could heal South Central Los Angeles, or Newark, or the racial divisions in the city where you live, then hear this. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I will heal their land. Now, the integrity of God's on the line. That's either true or we have a deep theological problem. But brothers, if we don't humble ourselves and pray, seek God's face, turn from our wicked ways, we have no reason to believe that God will intervene in our relationships. I urge each of you today to make a commitment to pray for revival, reconciliation, and restoration. As a result of being informed and praying, God may call some of you to give. You might want to sponsor a child like David in a Christian school. Maybe you can buy a school. You might want to help with a missionary who's able to minister to a person like Kim. But God is not only interested in your money. That is not enough. God wants more, and that's the third step. He wants you to commit to reconciliation. Be informed, pray, commit to racial reconciliation. Even as Christians, we've been alienated from each other. If you don't believe me, look around in church tomorrow morning. But in Christ, we are one. 1 Peter 2:17 commands us to love our brothers. If God is our Father, we are brothers. Ephesians 2:14 says Christ destroyed the great racial barriers between the Jews and the Gentiles. And he has destroyed the walls that alienate us from each other today. We are reconciled. That's a fact. Now we have to act like we're reconciled. And every believer has a responsibility to live out that racial reconciliation. You may say, I've heard about racial genocide in Bosnia or racial violence in Los Angeles. Don't know what I can do. Well, you're right. Your proximity and knowledge does limit your responsibility. But when you hear the cries of the poor or the screams of racism in your city, you are then responsible, especially when you know what the problem is, alienation, and what the solution is, reconciliation. Because once you know the problem and the solution, you're either part of the problem or part of the solution. Inaction simply endorses the status quo. Now you may say, well, that's okay for you, Keith, in Los Angeles. But where I am, I live where I live. They live in their world. Who cares if all my friends look like me? What's at stake? John 17's at stake. If Christians are racially divided, the world will be repelled by our hypocrisy. If Christians are racially divided, the world will be repelled by our hypocrisy. By our unity, men will be drawn to Jesus. I strongly believe that racial unity in the church may be the single greatest method of evangelism in our generation. That's why many of you are going to take this third step today. Some of you don't even know a person from another race with whom you can reconcile. God will help you, because there is no reconciliation without relationship. There's no relationship without presence. If we're going to break down the walls that divide us, we have to be with one another. You have to commit yourself to a relationship with a real person. You can be informed and pray, but unless you spend time with a flesh and blood person, there will be no reconciliation. And if you're a member of the dominant culture, as I am, you need to take the initiative. The best way to build a relationship is to serve one with whom you've been alienated. When God was alienated from man, he sent his only begotten Son to come as a servant. If God calls you to establish a relationship with a man of a different race, it'll be helpful to volunteer in a church or do a short-term missions project together. But the real question is, how can I foster the reconciliation to which I'm committed that God demands? As we learn about the hurt and pain caused by our actions, that off-color joke about a cotton picker, a wetback, a savage, that subtle prejudice, those people always rob the stores. Even if we really think we meant no harm, we need to be willing to repent for the bitterness and brokenness our insensitivities caused. Think about it. If God called me to minister in My Lai, the scene of the American massacre of more than 300 unarmed Vietnamese in 1968, I couldn't simply go in and try and justify the rightness of the American position or say people from My Lai had killed Americans. That's not the point. If I wanted relationship, I'd have to come as a servant. Jesus had every right to damn every one of us in this room. But he came with a towel and a cross. There's no formula to building relationships. But I want to suggest four steps that would be helpful. The first step is to spend substantially more time listening than talking. Wise men build up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool invites ruin. Before we can listen to people of other races, we have to provide a climate where we'll be trusted. Others might not share what hurts them, how they perceive my words and actions if they fear that I'm going to consider them overly sensitive. That leads to the second principle. Serve under your friend's leadership. Don't take control. You may run a multi-million dollar business. You may be a school teacher, lead a church, but you'll probably establish friendships quicker if you paint a wall or scrub a toilet or hug a child, then exercise your God-given ability. The third principle, come to learn from your new friend. Don't try and change him or teach him. And the final principle, be a faithful friend. Ask God to make you sensitive to ongoing racial, cultural, or class discrimination, biases, or slights, and then refuse to be a part of it and take a vigorous stand against it. Relationships occur over a period of time, but as they grow, something miraculous happens. Today, I met two men, Ken Wilde and Bobby Ashley, two guys from Boise who built a friendship by serving each other and are today working in unity. I want you to listen as they come and talk to you about their friendship and how God was glorified through their reconciliation. And then I want you to remember our scripture today. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Would you please welcome my two brothers?
My name is Ken Wilde. I pastor Capital Christian Center here in Boise. And a little over 2 years ago, we had outgrown our building in downtown Boise, and we were preparing our property, which was 8 miles or so west of town, to build, and we were in the process of that. And our elders and leadership decided to sell our building downtown. And so we were in that process, and we had put it out for sale to the community and put it up for sale so pastors, churches could come through. And we were praying that that would happen because we needed that money to complete the process and complete our building in the west part of town. Well, about that time, something happened with a man I did not know. He was a man who had just recently come to Boise and was pastoring another church. We had not really met as such yet. And something happened dramatically one day, and I want him to tell what occurred at that point.
My name is Bobby Ashley, and I'm the pastor of St. Paul Baptist Church. And we came down from Salt Lake, and we began to preach, and folks started coming to check out the new brother in town, and found out that he couldn't preach, and they kept coming. And as we begin to grow, we needed a bigger facility. We have the first Black Baptist church in the state of Idaho. It's on the National Historical Register. And to maintain the historical significance of the building, we had an architect to tell us that we could build a certain way. We could add 80 seats. It would cost us $300,000. We prayed about it, and we're still praying about it. And we went to the one of the trustees and myself went to a pastor's Christian breakfast for pastors only. But the trustee was with me. Sitting across the table from me were two of the ministers. Across the table and beside was two of the ministers from Capital Christian. We were told by Monty Ralston that they had a church for sale. We went over, looked at it, checked it out. It was nice. Now you need to understand, we are coming from a 1,200 square foot sanctuary, and this building was 17,000 square feet with 26 classrooms. We went around, we looked, we prayed about it. One Sunday the Lord led me to bring the congregation down, and like Joshua, we walked through the sanctuary. We prayed about it. Then something strange happened. I had never met Ken. I was under the impression that one of the ministers that I was dealing with was in charge. One Sunday, he sent some spies over. I knew they were spies because they were ministers. There's something about white ministers. They sent these two brothers, and I don't know about your church, but in our church, they fill up from the back to the front. And at the very front, that was the only seats available, and they got there late, so they had to sit there. They sat, they took notes, they raised hands to heaven, they went back. I got a call on Tuesday from Ken, secretary, saying that we needed to get together.
I need to say something
here. Okay.
During this time, the Lord had brought many people from our congregation, and about 10 of them, and they had told me, Pastor Ken, we feel like God is saying to us that we need to be very gracious to St. Paul Baptist. In fact, we feel like you may need to give it away.
I didn't know this, though. I didn't know this.
I said, I'm not sure that's God. I need to think about that. I prayed about it, and my wife finally came and said, Kid, I think it's God, and I agreed. So that's when I called, or I had my secretary call, Pastor Ashley, invite him over for a meeting with our board and his deacons. He can tell you what happened at that point.
You need to understand that coming from basically a black background, some of my best friends were not white. Amen. And so you need to also understand that I had a certain amount of doubt, because I was told that there's a possibility they weren't going to sell us the building. Okay, and so I went. I had the trustee, chairman of the trustees, an accountant. There were about five or six of us. And then that's when I met Ken, and he had all of his henchmen. He had these dudes sitting in a circle, and they put us in the circle. And he begins to tell me this story about how they got the church. And I'm thinking, come on, man. This is a black-white thing. You're not going to sell it to us. And then the chairman of the trustees and I had second-guessed, well, they're going to drop the price. Or maybe they recognize that they've got to do some repairs, and they're willing to negotiate with us and come down on that $300,000 and $350,000. Satan will play games with your mind if you will allow him. And he had a captivated brother here. I went, I sat, and this is what happened at that meeting.
I told him the history of the church. I spoke to them and said, brothers, the Lord has spoken to us as a church and leadership. And you have to understand this. We had been given the church 10 years before. The Lord took us to Matthew 10:8, where it says, freely you have received, freely give. I turned to Pastor Ashley and I said, Pastor Ashley, we're not going to sell you this building.
I knew it.
We're going to give you the building, and here's the key. And I gave him the key, and
someone in our group said, what did he say? He handed me the keys, but then he said, you need to understand, we have to take it before our congregation, and we have to vote on it. If we can get together on a Sunday. Now, you need to understand, Sunday was Mother's Day. And on Mother's Day, we had all of our folks come. They didn't know. It was a big surprise to them. And again, he presented me the keys. And I would say to those of you who are from small congregations, trust in a God. He will make the impossible possible.
Amen. Gentlemen, remain standing just for a second. Why are we here? And in light of that, it's my prayer that God leads each one of us to become informed, to pray, and to commit ourselves to reconciliation. I pray that you will do it joyfully and sensitively. I pray that you will realize that if you are reconciled to God, you must reconcile to your brother. Because if you do, you will be walking in the footsteps of this one from Nazareth who came preaching the gospel to the poor, healing the brokenhearted. You'll be in the footsteps of the one who reconciled man to God and man to his brother. And when the world looks at us and sees us, it will have a much clearer understanding of the body of Christ and will be drawn to our Jesus. Amen.